is we're going to dedicate the rest of our time to having a second discussion panel. I would hope that those of you who have maybe missed a week here or there were able to listen and to catch up. I want to draw your attention. I'm going to invite, go ahead and come on up, guys. Can I get someone to just help with some basic setup right now? Because I'm just going to move quickly. We need a couple of stools down here. I lost my train of thought. I totally lost my train of thought. I couldn't even remember what I was saying a second ago. Hopefully you've been able to listen to what we have been dialoguing about here on Sundays. We did this once prior. Oh, thank you. I just remembered, Matt. This is where I was going with it. The other day I put out on Realm, again, you might hear us talk a lot about Realm. If you're not part of Capital City Church, it's just our forum for dialogue where we do a lot of discussion and sharing of information. So on Realm, I shared a file. I've got some hard copies here this morning. We just took the last time that we had our discussion panel and we kind of processed it and went, all right, what can we do maybe a little bit better? How can we move things along? And give most of the time to questions to process. So the desire of this is that we're taking our plausible argument series in chunks. And we're realizing that about 3 weeks is helpful because what it allows us to do is it gives us just enough time that we're hearing a lot. There's a lot to chew on, but not too much time where we're forgetting much as well. So we're going to today hold another time of discussion on the last 3 weeks covering the various topics. So what I would ask you to do, if you're wanting to take a look at the outline, so what I'm going to do, I'm going to provide you with some outlines from our notes from the last 3 weeks. And this might just be helpful for you to take home. You can take some notes today. It might jog some questions that you might have had that you might have forgotten. So if you're able to pull it offline, you can grab your tablet now. You can get your smartphone for those of you who are connected to Realm. You'll find it there. You just click on the PDF. It'll open right up, and you'll have this. If you can't get to it, I've got some hard copies. Raise your hand. I don't have a ton, but we'll pass those out. Would you do that for me, Seth? We've got plenty for those who are raising their hands, so we should be good there. So let's get those. So what I'm going to do this morning, introduce the general format. We're going to take most of the time and field the questions. We're not going to go back through and talk about each one. That's what the outline is for. But I do want to give this to you. If you have questions this morning that you do not want to ask on the microphone, because perhaps that's not your thing, we have a phone number here which you can text questions to. This is the phone number for Kevin McCutcheon, so don't abuse it and call him at midnight tonight with a question that you might have. But I do think he's up at like 4, so you can text him at 4. Yeah, that's your threshold. So let me just introduce to you in progression, the last 3 weeks. 3 weeks ago, the argument was given on, or we discussed the plausible argument of the value of life. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to state the argument, I'm going to state the delusion, and then I'll move on. So the plausible argument, and again, you'll find this in the notes, is that mankind is the product of strictly naturalistic processes. This is what culture is saying, okay? This isn't what we are saying, this is what culture is saying. Mankind is the product of strictly naturalistic processes. Humans are the result of unguided evolutionary change and are an integral part of nature, but only one branch in the tree of life. And then the delusion that comes from that, the way that that plays out, how we interact and experience that argument as believers and as humans today is this. Because humanity is merely a higher form of ordinary animal life, the life of a human is of no more intrinsic value than the life of any animal. The result of this delusion is that now in our society, quality of life is deemed to be more important than the right to life. A human's right to live goes only as far as his evolutionary development and strength. His right to kill, though, goes that far. So that was 3 weeks ago. Again, if you missed it, these are all being put up online. I would encourage you, go back, listen to these things. There's some excellent discussions. Then 2 weeks ago, I spoke on racism and discrimination, and I asserted that the argument that we're hearing today is that cultural divisions, especially race, are constructs of our society and are therefore subject to its defining. And should it so choose, its deconstruction and its redefinition. And the delusion that comes from this is that from this argument are birthed a number of various ideologies whose stated aim is racial equality, equity, and or reconciliation. Ideologies such as identity politics, systemic racism, intersectionality, and standpoint epistemology. However, not only do they fail to address the root of the issue, but they often perpetuate and sometimes even promote the very division that they fight. And then thirdly, last week, social justice was discussed, and the argument was stated as such, that social justice is righteous justice. And the subsequent delusion is this: the social gospel advances ideas such as racial justice, open borders, and progressive political ideology that has a facade of Christ-likeness, but under the surface merely replaces biblical justice with humanism and its socialist justice system. That's a lot. We just hit you with a lot. So I want you to hit us with a lot. Hopefully you've been processing this. Hopefully you have some questions on this. In addition, depending on time, if for some reason something went unanswered from the last panel, there might be time towards the end for us to hit that as well. We don't have to take them in order, so if you've got something, we can fire it off. Again, we have the microphone here, and we've got text if you'd like to text. Does anybody have a question to kick this time off? Yeah, Pat. We're going to do this on the microphone diligently, okay, to make sure we get it on the recording.
This would be along the social justice, I think. How do we as Christians respond to issues that seemingly overlap humanistic justice with biblical justice? So, for example, racism or human trafficking, or in the past you had abolition of slavery, you had the civil rights movement. These are issues where it appears that biblical justice is overlapping with humanistic justice, and where is our role in that?
Well, that's obviously a big question for a big topic. But what I would suggest is that as Christians, our first and primary motivation is biblical justice. And it has to come out of, remember what we said, that justice is based on law, and law is nothing more than a codification of morality. And so the law that we respond to and the law that we function under is going to be a reflection of whatever moral construct we hold to. So it's not so much what you put your hand to, it's how you put your hand to it. So these things are very good. Like, for example, Wilberforce was huge in the abolition of slavery. If you'll read his books, though, he did it through the church. His books challenged the church to raise up. He didn't go through legislative means to try to do that. He went through the church, and by doing so, he changed the morality structure behind the idea of slavery. And as Christians, we need to attend to that kind of thing and understand in our heart, where is the morality of that particular thing coming from? And I'm going to put my hand to it. The abortion issue is great. However, it's being weaponized by both sides of the political spectrum. We have to be careful not to become a part of that weaponization. We have to do a stand apart under the morality of biblical justice and apply that.
So you could be doing the exact same thing as a secular social justice warrior, but for completely different reasons. And that's what before God, we do them because of what we believe. And I think the key is what Dean said, is that we started this whole series by saying, let's not allow everything that we are thinking to be politicized. Let's separate, let's see the transcendent truth of the Word of God in regards to every one of these things, and then begin to see and to think based on the truth of Scripture, not on what we know to be the cultural liturgy, which is always politicized now. We're living in a highly politicized society. So that's the challenge for us as believers.
Can I just add on that? I mean, I think this series is so good, and it's important to bring to our attention these biblical alternatives to what creeps in and seems to be the truth, you know. But I think, like, what we were kind of discussing is that it's just important to emphasize that even though that is at the core and that's our focus, and certainly if everybody in the whole world was just aware, clued in to the biblical truths and living accordingly, it would be such a better world. But there is just that acknowledgement that sometimes laws do have to change. Sometimes these things have to happen because everybody doesn't give the sort of justice that needs to be in place, right?
Yeah,
just to acknowledge that. Yeah.
Last time we were speaking was that that does not mean that we aren't involved
right.
in the political system. I personally believe it is important to vote and use my voice in that realm. And yes, you're right, absolutely. We have to be involved at multiple levels for sure.
This will be directed at Rick, related to the right to life or the right to death, actually. You mentioned it in the preach a couple weeks ago. We have a lot of us, as we're getting older, we get people that get sick and that are facing terminal illness. And the state of California a couple of years ago now has instituted the you can now commit suicide, if you will. They call it the right to death. So, as Christians in our families, and we're facing something like this where somebody is facing a rather painful process before they die, where do we go? My sense is, no, God chooses the day that we're going to pass away. So I just would like your thoughts on that.
Yeah, I mean, I think the answer is, do you believe that God as creator has the right to determine the length of life? Does the scripture teach that it is God who determines our days? And the answer to that is very clearly yes. It's a hard thing to reconcile with accidents, tragedies, all the things that happen in this fallen world, because it's hard to see that God would somehow be behind that. It's hard to reconcile suffering and the love of God. That's a question that's been debated and tried to be understood for years, and many godly people fall on different sides of the spectrum of the answer to that. Some would say, well, God is never behind suffering. And others would say, no, God is providentially sovereign over even that. I fall on that, in that camp, that I believe that everything happens under the control of God. And I think Jesus teaches that in the Sermon on the Mount, that not a sparrow falls from the sky, that the Lord is not aware of, the Father is not aware of. So, yes, it is a hard question, but my answer would be to anyone that I loved deeply and even to myself, I believe that it is God's determination of the length of my days, not my own. And so it is never my right to take another person's life, including my own, even in the worst scenario of suffering. We must trust God through it all. And that's a hugely important thing, because if we begin to place limits on how much we can trust him for that, then we will do that as well in other areas, very shortly.
I have a follow-up question to that. Concerning right to death, suppose if that's what we're calling right to death, how do we reconcile that understanding with what you just said, with modern medicine, procedures, surgeries, to prolong a life that otherwise would have passed sooner?
I think the bottom line is that the Lord gives us the ability through, you know, the intellect that he gives us to apply how to, you know, sustain that and be healthy. I don't think that there's, you know, anything wrong with the medical surgeries for us to prolong life. I mean, Dana is a living example of being able to prolong a life because of the wisdom that God has given to both the just and the unjust alike. And because of that, she was an untold blessing to many because of that sustained amount that the doctors were able to provide for her. So, I mean, then you started to get into that area where people don't take their kids to doctors because they don't, you know, they believe in God totally. And then it almost gets, I'll just say this, I don't mean it to be mean, but it almost gets somewhat on the absurd level where somebody is really sick and they can be helped. And we don't do it because of a form or a type of understanding with regards to God will sovereignly do something there. Yeah, he will, but he uses means to do that. That would be my statement.
Yeah, Christianity is not fatalistic. It is not a fatalism. It is not a resigning ourselves to anything. And there is no, Christianity is anything but that. It's faith-filled. And doctors are a blessing from God. Medicine is a blessing from God. Science is a blessing from God to extend life. And so we are grateful for that. It's when they cannot do anymore or when the suffering is an inevitability that question is, you know, what Mario was asking comes into play. So obviously medicine is a huge blessing, and we would always want to avail ourselves to it, to the point that we are not interfering at some level, and this is a difficult one, ethically, with God's plan. And people face that all the time with, do they want to have their life, continue mechanically, you know, rather than it being biologically, you know, really truly life. And that's a whole nother question that we have to answer ourselves individually. These are hard things. You're getting into ethics, but it is life. The value of human life is the criteria for Christian faith regarding the value of life. Yeah.
So I got multiple questions, but I'll just keep it to one.
All right.
Yeah. So in regards to science, there's CRISPR, which allows you to modify genetically the traits of an unborn child. At what point do we start either opposing? Well, we'll just start with CRISPR, which is choosing genetic traits of a child through their DNA before they're even conceived.
Don't talk without a mic. Don't talk without the mic. Let me just say what I think, and then maybe give the mic to Ted, because I'm curious to hear what Ted thinks. I personally think it's wrong. I understand why people want to do it, but it comes back to my argument in the beginning about it's the quality of life that is the idol that is being held up now in society. Quality of life. You'll hear those three words over and over and over again, whether it's abortion, whether it is euthanasia, whether it is assisted suicide, it's always the quality of life that is used. And I think even this instance, that is what people would argue, is that they're going to better the quality of that individual's life by giving them the best possible DNA pool, gene pool, that they could hope for in every way. Ted, what are your thoughts? Ted works in this field.
It's definitely a topic of discussion in my industry, but I think it's like many issues medically. What are the things that we do that are quality of life issues, and what are the things that we do that are really about tackling disease? And I think whether CRISPR is wrong or not, I think the medical community is looking at this as this is tackling disease. And in that, to what degree do we take the reins of that?
Yeah.
We have the opportunity, theoretically, to take the reins of that at the embryonic stage now.
That's a scary proposition to me.
And so that is a weighty proposition, and the responsibility of managing that technology, I don't know that we can do that well.
So you're not far from cloning, then?
It's not
justifying it.
Maybe. There's still quite a few steps between what people are proposing as acceptable applications for CRISPR technology or gene editing.
Yeah.
It's a better way of putting it. It's a series of molecular techniques where you can target, say, a very specific mutation or a series of mutations that would unfold in cancer, let's say. There might be a couple of key mutations found in a suite of genes, and that will most certainly lead to the onset of cancer in certain individuals. You would be able to potentially see that and in a very targeted way correct it at the embryonic stage. People are also talking about CRISPR in using these targeting techniques in adult or in fully formed people. So, we might even be able to do some editing where the disease state's already there, but in a subset of stem cells, adult stem cells, you can make that correction. That's a little less controversial, but still potentially controversial.
Yeah.
But doing it at the embryonic stage,
yeah.
I think the thinking is we can see disease at the molecular or genetic level, and we can tackle it right then and there. That's the thinking in the community. Let's get away from this idea of increasing human intellect, with nerd growth factors and those kinds of things, or affecting eye color,
blonde
athleticism,
hair,
blonde hair, blue eyes.
Yeah,
I mean, I don't think those are the things that are really in discussion. What's in discussion is, A, we're able to identify molecular markers, genetic markers for disease, and we're able to have a very targeted approach to correct that. It's powerful, very powerful potentially, but it's wrought with all kinds of potential ethical issues. And even among those who are not believers, recognize the issues there, and the very many gray areas. So it's a powerful technology. It's only getting to be more refined. Nothing is being done with human testing at the embryonic level at this point. We're decade at minimum away from any kind of clinical testing at that level. But I do think they're going to be looking at testing CRISPR as a therapy for children, young adults, in clinical trials, probably within the next couple of years.
Yeah, thanks, Ted. That's really helpful. Matt, you had something else you wanted to ask? Unless we want to move on to someone else.
Okay, so in line with the value of life, how do we reconcile birth control? Understanding that we do have free agency, but also knowing that are we, quote-unquote, taking control and possibly interfering with God's plan for more children in our lives? Are the argument used here, will I be able to provide enough? Will I, all those questions about quality of life, and is this having trust in the Lord or in our own provision, in our own situation?
Yeah, who did that? I have two two comments on that particular one. One is that we as believers have to come to a place of understanding where we step over into providence, where we step over into God's territory, into his providential hand. And I don't know if that's just something that we can just define, cut black and white right now in all of these issues. And I think that that's part of the tactic, is to humanistically make this as blurry as possible. These are hard questions to answer, but we have to we have to think and reconcile in our own mind, where do we step over into God's providential move? Because there are some amazing things that Down's syndrome children bestow upon us as a culture. And we just remove those, because providentially we can do that. That scares me personally. With regards to the birth control issue, I'll just give you a personal story. My wife and I, when we got married, made that decision that she tried to do birth control for a while, and we just said, you know what, I feel like that we shouldn't be doing that for us, because what if God wants to give us children? And the scripture talks about children being a gift from God. Now, that's our position. And she came off birth control, and the Lord didn't give me any children, honestly, until about 4 years later, when I was sitting in my aunt's house and I felt like I was not doing service to both my wife and God. And I said, okay, God, it's going to be up to you. I didn't want kids because I was an inconvenience to my family. But I realized that my wife really wanted kids. So I said, okay, Lord, you just take it. Within 3 weeks, she was pregnant. After 5 years. Yeah, I know. And at that point, I figured it out. No. But for me personally, it was, we did not do it for that very reason, because we felt like it was up to God to determine how many children we had.
No, I want to say something that's going to sound very controversial to you guys, okay? Being created in the image of God also means that we have the ability to create. One of the, and perhaps the most important facets of that, is that we choose to create other human beings. We don't form them. God does that. But it is our choice in procreation to actually recreate. And when God said to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply, he was giving them the blessing to choose to create. So I look at that to mean that I can choose not to create at certain times. It's inevitable. If you have sex and you're both fertile, there will be conception. So to simply say, well, it was God's will, yes. But God would say to us, but you're the ones who created. You chose. I gave you the right to do that. That is the only point I feel in terms of human life. And it's an amazing privilege and an amazing responsibility, isn't it? To create another human life. Whoa. But it's God who actually forms that child in the womb. It's God who works the miracle of conception and the development of that zygote and embryo. And so that's how I view it. I think birth control is that.
That's great. Yeah. I have 5 kids.
I would say too, and I don't know if it needs to be said, but I'll say it anyway, though. The means by which you achieve that needs to be considered. In other words, the methods of birth control, because there are some which we would all be in agreement, exactly, that then step into sin. And so I think we have to weigh that. Let me just ask, I know there's a question, but I want to just play the devil's advocate to you if I can for a second. Taking that thought, can you step in then to in vitro, IVF, and is there a similarity in that? All right. Pleading the fifth. Okay. No, but as it pertains to the right to choose, where does that choice, where do we fall into error with that mentality of we can choose? Because in vitro is just a choice.
Well, I think if you don't believe that that embryo is a living human being, then I think you will assume that there's nothing wrong with countless fertilized eggs being stored for future use. If you do believe that it is a human being, a living being, then I think we have to struggle with the ethic biblically of what that means. And that's what I spoke to when I taught on this. I think that we don't value human life. That has become something that is very easily now in our society accepted. And I think as Christians, we need to be concerned with that. Absolutely. It's a difficult issue. Very much so.
Getting back to the ethics of birth control. And there are, you know, organizations that are trying to address problems in developing countries, third world countries, where there is no birth control. Some of these countries, they're predominantly Catholic, don't believe in birth control. They have many, many children. And there, even the church supports that. And yet you have groups of scientists, groups of physicians, many of which are Christian, who are saying, you know, you've got an overpopulation problem. There's a lack of resource. They're telling them, you know, it's probably in your best interest and in your society's best interest to exercise birth control. I've never had a problem with that. To me, that makes sense. I'm grateful that you articulated that we are given some power or authority over that decision. With that, do you see a problem? I don't think so, given that answer, but do you see a problem with people going in to developing countries and saying, hey, there are many mechanisms by which you can regulate how often you give birth? Or a preconception birth control. Is it acceptable for a Christian to go into another country and say, we're making this available, we're providing education, and we're giving you a different way of thinking about how to grow your family, how to have control over that?
My answer to that question would be, I think it depends again on why we're doing what we're doing. I think that if we're mostly concerned about the ills of simply the society that we're dealing with and saying we want to better your life, I don't know that that is a good enough reason. I think a better reason would be to say that we care for the overall health of, well, I guess it's saying the same thing in a sense, of this society. I don't have a problem with that. I don't, personally. I think there could be a place for that. I think it's the danger is that governments will use it for other purposes other than righteous purposes. But I think as a Christian, if I were to go in as a missionary into an impoverished community, village, where there was no knowledge of understanding of this, I think it could be helpful. and loving to say to them, this is a way that you can plan your family to and still trust God as a Christian and still believing in God's provision for you as a Christian. So it's a very, yeah, it's a fine line, isn't it?
Well, it's a fine line, but it's some of these, you know, obviously the overpopulation issues, it's devastating.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's devastating, yeah, it's clear why people have a sense of mission to just provide basic education and basic birth control.
It's a fine line because we trust the providence of God, too. And God is at work in societies, and he uses all sorts of things, suffering and poverty even, to deal with the hearts of men. So it is a really fine line. We can't ever take the place of God in our thinking to try to change things to that extent. But I think we can offer solutions that will help people.
I just wanted to say to you, as we've been talking about it, I've been thinking, what's the unspoken end goal of these endeavors that are taken upon governments and within society? And ultimately, it's towards some picture of a better life. Whereas I think kind of what you were saying a minute ago, Rick, is that the end goal in and of itself, we know that obviously sin will always exist, and with sin will come sickness and suffering and pain. And so to think that we can eradicate that from society, which I think is oftentimes the end goal within culture, yeah, that utopian kind of picture where cancer is taken away from society, where genetic defects or, you know, whatever it is we're talking about. And I just think being aware of the end goal of culture is an important thing, because as believers, we know, again, that none of those things will ever be gone until the Lord returns and makes all things new. And so our responsibility, while it isn't as cut and dry as I'm maybe communicating it, it's you know, the gospel, of course, is always the end goal, is always the picture of the better life. And how we then communicate that and allow that to bear light upon all of these very difficult, nuanced conversations, I think has to always be in the forefront of our thinking. Otherwise, all we're doing is just availing ourselves to a system that we know is futile ultimately, because cancer, while it may be assisted, may not ever be eradicated. And if so, some other disease will probably take its place that we will then set forth to. So anyway, that's not really, yeah.
I just want to say that if you're listening to the tape, rewind that and listen to what Matt said one more time, because that's the bottom line to me. I think that what I was going to say, you just said in different words, but we lived in a third world country for 7 years, and in my sixth year living in that country, alongside of poor people who we were trying to help, and I'm using air quotes like Mario does, but...
Except you're using them right.
Thank you. But sorry. Our understanding of helping a third world country is very conceited. It's so based on our version of what a good life is, and a very American conceit, not just American, but a European conceet, a first world conceit of how we should live and how everyone else should live and how everyone else should stop populating the earth and yada, yada, yada. But in genuine reality, what we learned there was the true value of life and community. And to me, I think we saw so many medical trials, and that's what they call the medical trials, with people that we worked closely with who couldn't afford medicine, and these big farm would come to Africa, feed people their trial medicines, and make them sicker. And that's how we get FDA-approved drugs. They have to have so many medical trials done. And many times, Big Pharma will go outside of our country to do it in developing nations.
And we're out of time.
All All right. Racial. All right. So how can we reach out to other classes and races in this racially tense environment that we live in? Specifically because most churches still in the West are racially segregated. What gospel are we bringing if a person from another race looks at most churches and sees still white bread churches, black churches, Korean churches? They're not seeing the gospel as we would know to be true. How do we then, how do we step in and speak to that?
Yeah. One of the things that I've just been asking the Lord for personally now as leading Capital City is an excellent first step is building relationships within multiracial, multicultural arenas. And so I think, obviously, if someone were to walk in here, they might make an assumption of who we are.
Right.
However, I think what we can do is at the very least, is be pursuing those multicultural relationships and allowing, and I don't know, you know, I don't know if that's an, how that looks then in terms of our gathered, the church gathered. Obviously, our prayer is that, and our understanding is that the gospel goes beyond all cultural divisions. And so should people of other cultures come and be a part, we would be incredibly grateful and thankful, and we would be desirous of that. So the beginning part of the question again, though, was is how do we do that?
How do we
promote
it? How would we do that?
Yeah, well, I think, again, it has to begin relationally. And I think that in terms of the heightened racial moment here in the United States, I think that that is an impetus even greater than before to show the reconciliatory nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ by us coming together and by us worshiping. So, I mean, it could be different for any church, right? We
sure.
might decide that an excellent bridge for that would be to, you know, do X, Y, and Z together with other churches of different cultural expressions. You know, I don't have an answer for Capital City Church, but I think pursuing those multicultural relationships, speaking to what's happening within the church as it pertains to race in today's day and age, being aware of that and speaking to that, speaking what is true. And if you're not following, there's a lot that's being said right now as it pertains to reparations within the white church, needing to repent for past cultural sins, etc. And I think if we are continue just to be diligent to speak what's true, that the gospel, again, elevates the conversation to back to the right place of reconciliation, of unity, of equity and equality in Christ Jesus as he defines it, that's a great place to start, because culture is seeping into the church now. And the arguments that we hear within culture are coming and finding their way to within now internal doctrinal theological conversations. So I didn't really answer that specifically, other than I think it can look different for each and every church. But I think the point is that we ought to be seeking them on some level. And by them, I mean relationships, where we stand and we show, and through our outward actions, we are expressing the unity of the body of Christ Jesus. We've gone quite a bit over, but we want to, if there's other questions, we could take maybe one more, or I don't want to. Last time we really just didn't give enough time for it, so. All right, let's take this last one, and then we'll free the children.
If you didn't have a chance to hear Dean's teaching last Sunday, I really encourage you to listen to it. It was excellent, excellent.
This one is actually for Dean. last time you mentioned that Christianity was the enemy of communism. Is that right?
Me?
Yes.
It is understood to be the religion of capitalism.
Of capitalism, yeah. Which is the enemy of...
which is the enemy of true freedom or the utopian
Well, I'm talking,
state.
Speaking of different societies, so you spoke on socialism, Marxism.
Right.
So you had mentioned, maybe I'm not getting it correct, but you had mentioned that Christianity was the was an enemy to one of these.
Marxism.
Marxism. So considering that and looking at verses in the Bible that say they had all the apostles, the people, they had all things in common,
right.
It seems to me that it actually supports more of a socialistic society than it would a capitalist society.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah.
Can you speak to that?
I can, because that's been a common argument in a lot of circles with regards to the church. Well, and I've actually heard it said, well, when I was growing up in the Assemblies of God, that, well, we should go back to the idea of Acts. Well, we can't do that because it's socialism. Well, there's a difference between socialism and generosity. In socialism, everything is forced egalitarianism. According to Christianity, the poor you will have with you always. There's the idea of ethic. There's the idea of generosity. There's the idea of people who have, who give to the poor. That's part of the gospel, is the idea of people providentially having various things. Whether or not, thanks, whether or not they're, he's taking my wubby. So the idea of socialism is enforced egalitarian. I will take from you because you have more. That does not exist in the scriptures. In the scriptures, it's people understanding that somebody is in need. And they gave, usually to the church. And then the church provided for the need. So that it actually says in Acts that nobody among them had need. But it didn't say that they were egalitarian equally in that regard. Not everybody was blonde, blue-eyed, equal in everything. They were poor. They were... They gave volitionally. That was Rick's comment. So I think that that's a huge difference, in that socialism demands the removal of borders so that everybody is forced equality. The scripture understands that there is providentially differences. And we give to those that have materially less, and many times those that don't have give to us emotionally in ways that we can't fathom. And so there's that always that constant give and take. So,
does that answer your question?
Okay.
Just curious, what was, say, what was the economic system of David's time?
You know, when we're talking about the kings of Israel, it's not clear to me when you read the Bible. Doesn't seem to. Maybe it's not an important issue. Does anybody know? Oh yeah. You know, this idea of Christianity isn't one type of economic system versus, but it might be compatible with another type of economic system. What was the economic system of the time of the kings in Israel?
It depends on which king.
Well, you say theocracy. But let's say David and Solomon.
The Old Testament in the Torah speaks to that.
Yeah.
There was a certain amount of tithe that was given to support the priesthood, and there was a certain amount of tithe that was given to take care of society. And it was out of the church or the priesthood that the needs of the people were taken care of. Bring to the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. That's Malachi. So a righteous king, referring back to the Torah, would have understood that his obligation was to collect from those that had a surplus so that the needs of those that did not have would be met when the time came. And we see that with Joseph. So the idea is that we collect and by a tithe, by a prescribed amount, so that there's food in the house of God. And then through the all of this societal reaching out to the culture was usually done through the church up until not too long ago.
So the tithe was the equivalent of, just go with me here for a second, a flat tax, 10%.
It was about 18%.
So everybody paid that. Didn't
yeah.
matter what their income was,
right.
what their prosperity was.
It was a tithe. So it was proportionate to what
yeah.
they had.
Say that again.
An average Israelite would have been giving over 30%.
All things,
all things factored.
Things,
yes.
Okay. Okay. But that's, but if somebody made, and just talking in today's terms, somebody made $1 million, they gave 300,000. If somebody made 30,000, they gave 3,300. 3,300. All right. So how they made their money wasn't really an issue. In other words, if you were a contractor, you were a physician, you were whatever, you're paying a certain percentage of that as your temple tax, right? But there was no restriction on earnings. There was no restriction on...
No, not at all.
Yeah. Okay. Just, so. I think that was important to dial out. Thank you. Yeah.
So we're going to call it. We're going to wrap it up. Let's pray, and then I'll dismiss you. Father, thank you so much for these weighty things that you have placed on our hearts. Holy Spirit, I pray that you give us insight in the days in which we live, like the sons of Asaph, that we would know the times, but know what to do with them. We ask that in Jesus' name, his powerful name. Amen. Guys, go with God. Have a faith-filled week.